Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking as we open your word that you would help us to see what you have prepared. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but he's revealed them to us through his Spirit, the scripture says. And I pray that you'd help us to see some of the things that you've prepared for those who love you. And I also pray that you would cause us to be sure we're in that number, that we are those who have laid hold of the truth of the gospel in our hearts. To that end, be with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I was 20 years old when I went across the country from Vancouver to Upper New York State to spend the summer working in a Christian camp. It was one that I had heard about. It was kind of state of the art in terms of Christian camps, and it was exciting for me to go. It was because I'd stayed at home for university, the furthest I'd been from home at that stage in my life, the longest I was going to be away from home, but it was all that I expected, a camp with tremendous facilities, great speakers, a team of counselors that were from around the country. It was all of those kind of things that I had looked forward to. And a couple of weeks in, I realized, I'm not enjoying this as much as I thought I would. And suddenly, I began to realize that I was homesick. It was a kind of strange feeling, but I had just begun to fall in love with Elizabeth. I was surrounded by lots of people, but I didn't know any of them. And I had this feeling of homesickness. I would have thought at that stage in my life, I would have been immune to such a thing. And it was kind of interesting to love what I was doing, to be part of what I was doing, but to be carrying this kind of sadness around within me. Homesickness is a strange thing. I felt that way even sometimes when I'm at home and Elizabeth is away somewhere. Something isn't quite right in terms of how it all fits. My grandmother immigrated from England when she was in her 30s with three small daughters, and she was coming to my grandfather's family who'd previously immigrated. Her family was all left behind in England. She lived into her 90s, but even up into her 90s, when she talked about home, she lived far more of her life in Canada than she ever lived in England, but home was always England. She would never went back. She was afraid to, because she knew that after, especially the Second World War, things had changed, people had changed, but home was always somewhere else, and she lived with this kind of homesickness. Christians are peculiar people. We're homesick for a country, for a place we've never been. And yet there is within us a God-implanted longing. It's not there all the time that we're conscious of it, but sometimes when our world is out of whack or we see things in the world around us that are out of whack, we recognize this is not the way it's supposed to be, and there's a hunger for someone somewhere different. But it's not just Christians. It's people. Human beings are made with a homesickness. Not so much for a place as for a person. Randy Alcorn puts it well when he says, "Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we want is sex, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. What we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can really satisfy us." And yet we hear those words, and because we've got images in our mind about what heaven is, they don't always ring that true. It's kind of like Gary Larson in an old Far Side cartoon pictures a man sitting on a cloud holding a harp, obviously in heaven, saying to himself, "I wish I'd brought a magazine," because the ongoing picture seems so boring. Mark Twain pictured Huck Finn, whose idea of Christianity was influenced by Miss Watson, who was the kind of Christian who thought the Lord made a mistake when he said communion should be with wine rather than with prune juice or lemon juice, whose whole view of life was inward focused. And when she talked about heaven, she said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. And Huck Finn decided he'd rather go to hell with Tom Sawyer if that's what heaven was, an interminable church service. But that's not what God has prepared for those of us who know Him and love Him. We've been thinking since Easter about Extreme Makeover Resurrection Edition. And it's been a brief look at what God has prepared because Jesus rose from the dead for those who know Him and trust Him. And this morning we kind of reached the end of it. We're only going to dip our toe in the ocean of what the Bible says, but I'd like you to turn to the last book of the Bible, to the second last chapter, to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to use verses 1 to 8 as the kind of base of operation of our thinking this morning. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now, this is at the end of a series of things that beginning in chapter 19, seven of them that describe the last events that occur on planet Earth. And they begin with the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the earth, followed by the binding of Satan and the reign of Christ on the earth. And then in chapter 20 and verse 11, we read God's time of judgment comes, and I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and the sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. That is a description in poetic language of the disintegration of the universe as we know it. But now we're in chapter 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, the word heaven here is the same idea as we have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth. It is not heaven, the dwelling place of God, but the heavens, the universe. So, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people, and He will live with them. They will be His people, His peoples, literally, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was sitting on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Over to chapter 22 and verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and on His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Many people are convinced we really can't know very much about heaven. There was a song that used to be sung fairly often, Beautiful Isle of Somewhere. It kind of depicted heaven in those terms. Maria Shriver is in writing a book to children trying to talk about heaven, and she describes it like this. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightness of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. Her motive is well-intended. She's trying to help children face the idea of death, but her message bears no resemblance to what the Bible teaches. On the other end of the spectrum, you get the idea that heaven is just a state of consciousness. Oprah Winfrey has given a huge platform to a man named Eckhart Tolle, who has really propagating Eastern pantheistic thoughts, more Buddhist than anything else. And his latest book, which is being propagated through Oprah Winfrey, is entitled A New Earth, or The New Earth, which he claims comes from this verse. But he explains it that a new heaven is the emergence of a transformed state of human consciousness, and a new earth is its reflection in the physical realm. In other words, this is just about consciousness, and it isn't about what happens after death at all. But the Bible's message is entirely different from that, and I just want to quickly say three things that the Bible says about heaven. First of all, our experience of our eternal home is one that we will encounter or experience progressively. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we have seen that our experience at death involves two stages. That when a Christ follower dies, the first stage is that I am absent from the body and I am present with the Lord. That the moment I die, my body is laid in the grave, my body sleeps, but as Ecclesiastes put it, my spirit returns to God who made it. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better." And we noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 that for a Christian, the promise is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment I die, the instant I die, I am alive in the presence of God. That's why you can pick up books and they will say 90 minutes in heaven. I want to tell you that that is not a reliable source of getting information about heaven. When I want to go to heaven, I don't intend to stay for 90 minutes. God keeps us there. We're alive in His presence forever. And we have that promise that's given in the Word of God. We enter God's presence. We see God's glory. We enjoy God's blessing. But the Bible also says that at the return of Christ, our bodies are going to be resurrected. If we have died, we've gone to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians says the Lord will bring with Him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. And as we noticed last week, there is an instant extreme makeover. The body of a dead person is raised from the dead, and the spirit that has been with Christ and the body that's now been raised are joined together. And if we happen to be alive when the Lord comes, then we instantly go into the experience of being resurrected people in new bodies that are continuous with our present body. So there's a real connection, a real identity. We are who we are, but it is a transformed body, marvelous beyond anything that we can imagine. So Paul says, the Lord Jesus will transform the body of our humiliation into the likeness of His glorious body. So when you die, you will go through two stages. On that level, you will go through the stage of being with the Lord, and then there will experience the resurrection of the body and the reunion of the wholeness that God intends for us. But even when we're resurrected, we will go through two stages. The first stage is that when we are resurrected, we will reign with Christ as He sets up His kingdom in this present earth. And so in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 to 6, it says of people who are believers, who were raised when the Lord returns to the earth, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So the promise is that when the Lord comes, we're going to be resurrected and we are going to enter with the Lord into His kingdom that He is going to establish on this present earth with Jerusalem as its capital and with the nations of the earth coming under His power, and we're told that that will last for 1,000 years. But then at the end of that time, and we don't have the time to go through the details of Revelation chapter 20, we will experience the end of this present creation. As we read, I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from His presence. Creation as we presently know it will disintegrate. And that's where we come to chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, there's a question here. Is God just going to disintegrate this present creation and start all over again? Peter talks about this same thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And then it says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of persons ought you to be? That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by a fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Now, if all we had to go on was 2 Peter chapter 3, we might begin to think God is going to just erase this present planet, this present universe, and he's going to begin all over again. But listen to these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." And then he goes on to talk about we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul is saying God has, as it were, because of sin entering the world, brought the present creation under judgment, and God is going to not eliminate it, he is going to transform it. That it, like resurrection, will take place out of the seeds of the present creation. The new heaven and the new earth has a direct continuity with the present world that we see. And just like the resurrection body is going to be continuous with our present body, but superior to it in every way, here we're told that God is going to use the present creation as the seed of the new creation. Now, what I want to think about with you is built around that phrase that's found in Romans chapter 8 when it talks about the creation's longing to come into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So here we are back in Revelation chapter 21 again. And in Revelation chapter 21, in these first few verses, we're introduced to two things: the new heaven and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So notice in verse 1, God has a new universe planned, which is the dwelling place of God's people. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." New, not in kind, because the word here means fresh. So it's describing a physical universe such as we know now. It is describing a world that is full of many of the things that are similar to what we know now. And so it is God's fresh intention for his people. Our eternal destiny is not in, ultimately, the spiritualized heaven, which is the dwelling place of God, although apparently we will always have access into that realm in the mystery of our resurrection bodies, but in a tangible, real world such as we live in now. But then he goes on to say, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, I suspect that is not talking about the sea as the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean, because throughout the book of Revelation, the sea is the place of chaos, where rebellion against God begins. The Antichrist arises out of the sea. That doesn't mean he comes out of the Mediterranean. It means the sea is a symbol of rebellion. So this new creation that God is going to inaugurate is going to be a physical universe suited for resurrection bodies, and that is where God intends us to experience the joys that are laid before us. And then the second part is he not only sees the new creation, the new universe that is being made by God, he sees the new Jerusalem. the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And this becomes a symbol of the place where God is going to meet with his people. It is the new Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in the Bible is the place where God placed his glory, where God himself had purposed to rule and reign. It was the anticipation of all that God was going to do. It is new. It is God's answer, as it were, to Babylon, which had figured in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, the city of man and its rebellion against God. But this is the city. We'll see it in just a moment, what its characteristics are. There's much that's said, and we can only touch the outside of it. But the idea is a city. It's a community. Cities are remarkable places where creativity comes together and flourishes. We see the sadness and the sickness of our cities in the world today, and the poverty and the decay of them. And that's one side of the reality of man's city. But on the other side, you have this industry, you have the creativity, you have the movement, the excitement of people joining together. And so when God pictures our eternal destiny, it is in the context not of my individual relationship to the Lord, although that's true, but of a community in which has a very special relation to God. Now notice three things with me that are said about this city. The first is that it is full, it is replete with the presence of God. That is what is prominent more than anything else in verse 3. I saw a loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with people. He will live with them. Chapter 22, they will see his face. When John describes this city, he describes it later as a cube. 12,000 stadia, which is the equivalent of about 1,500 or 1,400 miles on each side, and 1,400 miles tall. It is a cube. But the real significance of that is in the Old Testament, there was another place that was a cube, and it was the Holy of Holies. It was where God placed his glory. It was a tiny little box in either the tabernacle or the temple that no one was allowed to enter. But the symbolism now is that the place where we are going to live is in the Holy of Holies. So immense that we cannot imagine. And it is full of kind of language that makes us want to understand it. I don't know that we're literally to think of a city 400 miles in terms of the cube and trying to think of all that can fit in that. The picture is, this is the temple of God. This is the intimate presence of God. This is the place where no one could enter in the Old Testament without being instantly coming to death, except the high priest only one day a year. But now that's where we are going to live, in the presence of God. And we are not only going to live in the presence of God, the new Jerusalem is replete with God's presence. It is designed for God's people. So it comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. This isn't the bride at this stage, but just like a bride beautifully prepares herself, carefully prepares herself for the delight of her husband, the image here is that God has this new city perfectly designed for the pleasure of the people for whom it's intended, and that is God's people. So we have the description of it. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the language of covenant. It is the language of marriage. It is the language of intimacy. And the whole point is that heaven is the place designed for the maximum enjoyment by God's people of God himself, and there will be no barriers and no limitations on what we can experience of God himself in his glory. Now, we're not going to just stay in the New Jerusalem. The picture is the New Jerusalem is kind of the headquarters for the new heavens and the new earth, which are going to be the place in which we are going to roam and experience all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I want to come back to that in just a moment. But the third thing is the new heaven is, or the New Jerusalem is filled with God's presence, God's glorious presence. It is designed for God's people, and it is marked by God's blessing. So we have verse 4. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne, said, I'm making everything new. I find it really intriguing that everything's defined here. There are positive things said, but they're said very symbolically in what follows. But there are some things you just can't describe because they're beyond description. You can just say what it's not like. The most graphic experience for me was back in 1988. The Winter Olympics were in Calgary, and we were living there at that time. But right during the Olympics, I had been invited to go to Africa to minister to some churches and missionaries. And so while the Winter Olympics were going on in Calgary, I was in Liberia and Ghana another country that's escaped my mind right now. And people would inevitably ask, where are you from? And I would say in my naivety, I'm from Calgary where the Winter Olympics are going on. And then I was into it because what are the Winter Olympics? Summer Olympics we understand when we're living near the equator. What are the Winter Olympics? What do they do in the Winter Olympics? Now try describing skiing or hockey or speed skating to people who have never been in temperature lower than 80 degrees in their life. Try to explain snow. And you're left with some negatives. Well, it's not like, and it's like going and sitting in your refrigerator all day. That was as close as I could come. But they didn't have refrigerators, many of the villages that I was in. So, but here's heaven. And God describes it in terms of all those things that put ache in our hearts and ache in our souls. There will be, he says, no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Later, no impurity, no curse, no night, no sin. None of those things that taint and destroy and burden down life. What there will be is pleasure in God's goodness beyond our ability to imagine. So I've tried to capture it like this. Our eternal home is a place of glorious freedom. Here are seven. And you might want to try and think through these things and jot them down. But it's built around what Revelation 21, verse 5 says. I'm making all things new. Here are seven things that will be new for us when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, and some of them will be before that. Physically, we will be physically new and glorious because we will be in our resurrection bodies. He will have changed our body of humiliation into the body of his glory, and we will not struggle anymore with the limitations of our physical being. And it will be gloriously new, so it will have capacities that our present bodies simply do not have. Secondly, we will be locationally new. We will be in a universe created by God with no environmental crisis, with no poverty, with no disease, with no brokenness of people. It will be a place where there is unrestrained glory and love and beauty and rest. We will be locationally new, but not in something utterly remote from what we know, in a new universe similar to much of what we know now. Thirdly, we will be spiritually new and glorious. We will be capable of a relationship with God elevated beyond anything that we can imagine, so that we will see his face and we will be able to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, who is depicted over and over as seated on the throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so there will be an immense spiritual capacity to understand and know the character of God. Fourthly, we will be personally new and glorious. We will be morally new. So we will not be tempted to sin. We will not be tempted to impurity. It says at the end of chapter 1, no impurity will enter there. So God will have transformed us. We will be emotionally new so that we will not struggle with pain. We will not struggle with grief. We will not struggle with the emotion things that often torment us and tear us in different ways in our life. Fifth, we will be relationally new and glorious. Paul says, when the perfect is come, then I will know as I am known. So I will know myself in new ways. I will know God in new ways, although I will never know Him fully. And I will know others without all of the restraints and all of the things that are part of our life now. I will be physically new. I will be locationally new. I will be spiritually new. I will be personally new. I will be relationally new. I will be intellectually new. I will know God truly. Not fully, but truly. As a matter of fact, one of the things that excites me is the recognition that I am never, ever going to be able to fully understand God, and there will always be more for me to learn. I'm not going to get to heaven and know it all. I'm going to get to heaven and be able to learn more and more of all that there is. And heaven will be an experience of ever-enlarging understanding of the character of God and the works of God. I love Psalm 111 says that the marvelous are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who fear Him. So what are you going to do in heaven? You're going to study the works of God. You're going to study and understand the wonders of science. You're going to understand the working of God in history. You're going to understand the marvel of the human body in new ways. You're going to understand theology and the workings of God in new ways. I suspect you're going to understand things that we don't even begin to know we don't understand. But intellectually, I am going to be cast into the depths of the eternity of God, and I am going to grow and know and understand. And then, seventh, I am going to be vocationally new. What I mean by that is the Bible is very clear that heaven is a place where I rest from my labors, but it is not a place I rest from meaningful work. I'm not going to labor anymore, but I am going to serve and work unendingly. And so that's what's said in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. His servants will serve Him. We are told that in the millennial kingdom, we are going to rule on the earth. Probably in some way that I don't fully understand, we're going to rule in the new creation, the new universe. We are even told in the book of 1 Corinthians that we are going to judge, rule angels. Which is really scary when you think about it. But nevertheless, God is going to change us. But we are going to be vocationally new. And I don't know how all of this is going to work, but there is going to be the wonder of the diversity of humanity, so that there will be some from every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation. There will be languages of variety. We will be marvelously one, and yet we won't all be the same. And how much of what we know of present experience will be brought into eternity. Music we know is part of heaven, so there will always be the opportunity to grow musically and intellectually and vocational, in every way we can imagine. The new heavens and the new earth are a place intended for our delight and our fulfillment. And we need to understand it's all about God making us new on every level, physically, locationally, personally, spiritually, relationally, intellectually, vocationally. God's just given a foretaste of that. But the picture of us sitting on a cloud playing a harp endlessly blasphemes the creativity of God. And we are going to enter into the fullness of what God has. Jack Welsh, the man who is the chief executive officer for General Electric for so long, was on the 60 Minutes program with Dan Rather. And Rather asked him, what's the toughest question you've ever been asked? Jack Welsh answered, do you think you'll go to heaven? and Rather said, well, how'd you answer the question? And Welsh said, well, it's a long answer, but I said that if caring about people, if giving your all, if being a great friend counts, despite the fact that I've been divorced a couple of times, and no one's proud of that, I haven't done everything right all the time, I think I got a shot. I'm in no hurry to get there or to find out anytime soon. Here's the word of Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. How do you get to heaven? You're thirsty. You're thirsty for something that will deal with some of that inward stuff that you know is not right before God. You're thirsty to know God. You're thirsty for a certainty that there's more to life than this. And you come and ask. And you ask the Lord Jesus to give you something to drink. You trust him. You take him at his word. And the promise is that heaven is for the thirsty who come and drink at the gift Jesus gives, the water of life. Or to use other language, heaven's for those who trust Jesus. My prayer is that you would be sure, because even as we sit here, you would be saying, Lord Jesus, you died so I could know that in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and you go to prepare a place for me. You're the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you would, even as you sit here, say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. But I cannot end this passage without reading these last words. He who overcomes will inherit this. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic acts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the burning lake of burning sulfur, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Those are not my words. But there is, as the old cliche says, a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shun. And I would invite you to make sure, even as we sit here, to make sure of your relationship to the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me and use my words as your words, even as we close right now? Lord Jesus, I know you say that apart from you, I do not have the right to enter heaven. I've sinned and come short of your standard. But because you died on the cross and rose again, you give the promise to everyone who believes in you that they will not perish but have everlasting life. I believe what you say. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again for me. I trust you as my Savior. I follow you as my Lord. Thank you for the water of life that you give me to drink. Thank you. Amen.